Yo! Welcome back everyone to LBCF in SG. We are going to continue and finish up on chapter 2 of God. Oh, oops. Of God and the Holy Trinity. My phone just dropped. So we're going to do the last paragraph of chapter 2. More specifically, dwelling into the Holy Trinity itself. So today, joining me will be Chris and Dave. We will just be the three-man team again. I feel that it's only been the three of us for a while.
No, Caleb joined us for like the last two sessions, I think. But, yeah.
Maybe. Forget already. So going back. Continuing with chapter 2. I'm going to talk about Holy Trinity. Okay, so starting with paragraph 3, what it starts off here is that in this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistents. The Father, the Word, or Son, and Holy Spirit. Now let's talk a bit about this. You know, what does it mean by subsistence? If you guys would like to enlighten us, what does it mean to have three in one? You know, like how we always call it three in one, it feels very weird. We have three persons, but yet one substance. How does that work? You know, is it like our coffee where we have the coffee, the milk, and water, or maybe sugar? That's how the three in one works. So what does it mean to have the Godhead being a Trinity? If you guys like to expound on it for us.
Yeah, I guess I can start. Well, based on what the confessions say, you know, by the word subsistence, quite an old word, but in essence it talks about how there are three persons that maintain the Godhead. And that's what subsistence means, maintains. These three persons encompass the Godhead, what we call the Trinity, right? I'm quite cautious to compare the Trinity to like a coffee 3-in-1 or like a fidget spinner. Some people have started comparing it to a fidget spinner. I think the Trinity is one of those topics where it is not so simple to easily compare it to some analogy, right? A lot of people like to use analogy, like the Trinity is like water. You know, it comes in three different states: solid, liquid, gas. But they're all water. So in a similar way, the Father, Son, and Spirit—they're all God. But yeah, I don't know. It's a bit strange, because I would think those analogies might be a bit of an oversimplification of such a mysterious, and tough to comprehend topic, right? I think to be safe here, I would just stick with the definition that. Yeah, I mean, our God is a triune God, a God who has three persons, okay, one being, okay, is one essence, but three persons. Yeah, that's really, I guess, the safest definition there is, instead of comparing it to, like, don't know what kind of analogy.
Yeah. Oh, thanks, Chris. What about Dave? Any thoughts or especially the NIGs, yep.
I want to comment on Chris's point of analogies. Actually, if you look at it, analogies is more to explain what the Trinity is not, as opposed to what the Trinity is. So if you want to know what the Trinity is not, use analogies. So my main point is what Chris said, you cannot use analogies. There's no analogy perfect to describe what the Trinity is. Rather, the analogy is used to describe the false views of what the Trinity is. I think one of the ways, which I think we later will discuss, one of the ways we can understand the Trinity a bit better is by seeing the opposing views. What do other people think about the Trinity, like modalism, you know, the idea that, there are some views that say, oh, actually, there's only one God, but he comes in three different forms, right? He appears sometimes as Father, the Son, the Spirit. So, in bottom line is, I agree with everything Chris said, and I would say that one of the ways to understand this a bit more is to see how other people misrepresent the Trinity.
Okay, I mean, since you touched on that topic a bit, why don't we talk a bit about that first? So what do you guys think is the most the most common misconception of the Trinity, at least locally, you hear from our friends or even your church mates? What is the most common one that you guys hear around?
Is it the most common misrepresentation of the Trinity? Is that what you're referring to? Today's age, is it?
Yeah.
I guess it depends on whether you're referring to in modern evangelical circles or like cults. You know, I think those are two bit different areas. I guess I can talk about like cults a bit more abstract, right? So you have like Mormons who believe that there are many gods out there. Okay, in some sense, they are similar to Hindus. Okay, Hindus not even a cult, but I mean, you know, it's similar to that kind of belief system where there's so many gods. You know, God the Father had his own God the Father, that kind of thing. And the Jesus is just another God. That's what Jehovah's Witnesses believe in as well. That's what the World Mission Society Church of God believes in as well. You know, there's God the Father and God the Mother. They are two separate gods. You know, so you have all kinds of different views, you know, of God, at least in the cults. But I guess to quickly touch upon evangelical circles, maybe Dave can elaborate more. I guess in today's context, most Christians, they wouldn't know how to distinguish between being and person, the being of God and the persons of God. So, for example, if you ask a Christian today about whether they believe that our God is three beings, the Trinitarian God has three beings, they might say yes, right? They might say yes, because I think they don't really know the differences in these terms, and it can be quite tough sometimes, but I would think maybe today's context, evangelicals might be more prone to believing in, not knowing the difference between being and person, and also, I guess, falling into some degree of modalism, which we can also talk a bit more about later.
Sure. Dave, your observations?
Okay. So, how do I explain this? Because it's a bit hard for, I guess, for the listeners, if we say like things like modalism, stabilism, if we don't define it. But I think we'll talk about that later. But I guess for me, I don't know if it's related, but I guess for me, one of the ways the Trinity is not is misrepresented is when they subtly, though they don't explicitly say it, they subtly downplay one person of the Trinity. And one of the most common ways to do that is Jesus himself. I had a friend who, when I was sick, I said I was not feeling well. And my friend said, don't say I'm not feeling well. You have to say I am well, because your words have power. And then, of course, what the hell does he mean? I went to talk to him. He said, because Jesus, right, he was only human, but by the Spirit, his words have power. So also, we, same as Jesus, humans only, we have the Holy Spirit, so we also can have power to speak. Now, this guy is not denying that Jesus is not God. He's not saying that. So Jesus is God. He's just saying that when Jesus came, he really emptied himself of his godhood and stuff. He didn't explicitly say this, but that is what his camp says, the Word of Faith movement, right? But the thing is that when you believe that Jesus somehow emptied his godhood, and then by the Spirit only, he can speak things into being, then you're really denying the Trinity. You're saying that Jesus somehow stopped becoming God. So I guess that's a very subtle form of denying the Trinity. The idea that because Jesus was purely human and he had the Holy Spirit, therefore we also can do the similar things as he did.
Okay. I mean, technically we're talking about the three subsistence, right? Or what today we call the three persons of the Trinity. You guys want to talk a bit about modalism? Like, how does it not fit into this understanding of the three persons?
For our listeners, to quickly define modalism is basically the belief that the three persons of the Godhead, they do not all exist at the same time. Like, they all cannot exist together at the same time and function together at the same time. God can only exist in one form, okay? Either as the Father or the Son or the Spirit only, right? All three cannot be present in the same way at the same time. You know, God has to change forms or change modes. Right, that's why we have the term modalism. And yeah, this is a very old heresy. Okay, a lot of these false teachings can be found in the early centuries of the church. Okay, first to the 4th century, with all these kinds of battles, right? But even today, we have famous teachers who promote this kind of teaching, one of which is this guy called T.D. Jakes. Okay, he's quite a popular preacher in the Word of Faith movement. And yeah, he does teach that the Father cannot, or rather God cannot exist as Father, Son, and Spirit. God must be a Father, and then when he wants to do Jesus-related stuff, then he'll switch to the Son. When he wants to do Spirit-related stuff, then he'll switch to the Spirit, which is really not what the Bible teaches about the Trinity.
Yeah. Dave, any comments on modalism specifically?
Nope.
Okay.
Not for now.
Alright, sure. If this topic comes out again, we can talk a bit more about it. It might come up again. Sure.
Yep.
Okay, moving on then. Since we talked a bit about the distinction between the three persons of Trinity, let's talk about how they are still one substance. How can we make sense of that? You know, we always say that there are different subsistence, their person is different, but yet we say that they are of one being, and I guess we can add in also of the same power and also eternity. What does this mean in the confession itself?
I think the writers were trying to take pains to show that the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit are co-eternal, meaning they are all equal. That's what I would say.
Okay.
Yeah.
But then the question comes, then why does Christian say that there's only one God, but not three gods? I mean, technically being co-equal or co-eternal, shouldn't that mean that there are three gods that have the same power and authority? It's like having kings, right? You can have three kings with the same power or the same authority. So why don't Christians say that there are three gods?
Okay, so I think Chris can elaborate this a bit more. But before I answer the question, it comes down to the first question I'll ask you is, what are your presuppositions? Meaning, how do you define something to be correct? Is it whether it's logical or is it whether it's biblical? Now, if your starting presupposition is that, it is only correct if it's logical, then bro, I'm sorry, the Trinity will not make sense to you and you deny the Trinity, because the Trinity in our human eyes is illogical. Because what we're saying is the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit is God. They are all God, fully God. They're not one third God, they're God, and yet together they're one God. Right? So in a sense, the reason why people say 1 + 1 + 1 = 1 and not 1/3 + 1/3 + 1/3 = 1 is to emphasize that Father, Son, the Holy Spirit is fully God. And yet at the same time together they are one God. Right? So again, if your starting presupposition is that it's logic primarily, then you won't get anywhere. But if your starting presupposition is that, is it biblical? Then we can show you actually the Bible says this. And how does the Bible reconcile them together? The Bible does not say anything about that. The Bible calls us to trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him and you'll make your path straight. Anything?
I think Dave laid out the groundwork for what I'm about to say, which is really we have to look at what the Bible says about these things. And the first passage that comes to my mind as to why can we as Christians call our God one, we go back to the Old Testament, right? Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. This is what every modern Jew, or this is what every Jew would have memorized, right? In their heart. You recite it from memory. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, right? And so many other parts of the Old Testament, famous passages, Isaiah 43, right? I believe it was verse 10. Isaiah 43 said that there's no other God before or after me. You know, I am. Let me quickly flip that. Just quote it word for word. To my memory it should be Isaiah 43. Okay, sorry, it's not verse 10. It's Yes. Actually it is verse 10. Oops. Okay, basically he said, yeah, before me no god was formed, nor shall there be any after me. Yeah, he said so that there's no other gods before him. It's very the monotheistic one god. There's a lot of other things, you know. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no savior. So on that note in itself, it's quite clear that our faith is monotheistic, that we believe in one God. But then this is where it gets a bit tricky, because even Jewish people, okay, Judaizers, modern 21st century Judaizers, who still believe that Jesus hasn't come yet, the Messiah hasn't come yet, they would agree, right? So far, they would agree that, yeah, we worship one God. But again, they would disagree with Christianity, because we believe in three persons that are all the same God. You know, they're all God. But then, we have to go to other parts of the Old Testament. I'll try not to take too much time. But then we see prophecies about the Messiah. For example, in Isaiah chapter 9, right? Famous Christmas passage, where it says that, you know, to us a child be given, is very clear, it's a human being, right? A son is given, to us a child is born, and then later in the chapter, this child is given several names. He says that, you know, the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. You know, and this child will sit on the throne of David, and it's very God language. And this child will be called Mighty God. That's very strange, right? But to a Jewish person who knows the Old Testament, they will remember, like in the Psalms, God is also described as the one who is He who is from everlasting to everlasting. But yet in the Bible, I believe it's from Micah. I think it was Micah chapter 5. It talks about the one from everlasting to everlasting will be born in Bethlehem. And of course, we know that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. So it's very weird. It's like, how can this separate description, this child, be also called Mighty God and also called the Everlasting Father, which means eternal. He's eternal. So that's something that we have to think about. I can also talk about the Holy Spirit, but maybe I can save that for later.
Alright, cool. Can. Yeah. Actually, I wanted to move on to the, since we are on this topic also, we move on to the next section. It says that each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. Just now, Dave spoke a bit about that, you know, you say that about this kind of world of faith movements, even though they don't deny the deity of Christ, but yet the implications of it seems as though Christ doesn't have divine attributes, or in a way that Christ, at least when he was on earth, he quote-unquote lost the divine attribute that he required the Holy Spirit to be on him to receive this divine essence or this divine attributes. You guys want to explore a bit more on that, like, in today's context, do you guys think that, besides this, do you guys see that there's other issues coming out from here or not? Like, talking about the divine essence of Christ, more specifically.
So are you talking about how in the modern, it is today, how Jesus' deity has been...
Yeah, in a way that a lot of people try to distort it in a way that to deny Christ's deity, at least when we are talking about the Christ of the Bible during the time when he was on this earth. Because I believe that certain people like to take away or misinterpret that Christ didn't have his temporary lost his deity during his life on this earth. You guys want to talk a bit about that?
Those are definitely ancient heresies. But as of now, I just recall, other than the cults and what I just said just now about Word of Faith movement, I don't recall any other ancient heresy that distorts the person of Christ. I mean, I'm pretty sure there is in subtle forms, but not that I can think of now.
One of the reasons why I wanted to ask this question is that, do you guys ever met with people, at least during a Bible study, that seems to interpret Christ as just merely a man? In the sense that a lot of times, miracles that happen wasn't so-called done by Christ. Have you guys ever met such things before? Yeah.
I think they're not so common, at least in our circles. So we come from, at least for us, we come from more conservative Christian backgrounds. So chances are people wouldn't be purposely saying these kind of things, you know, even if they might hold on to it. Right. I think most people we will come across would have at least some basic understanding that, yeah, Jesus in his incarnation had both natures, right, divine and human, you know, this hypostatic union, as we call it. And I think the error that you are mentioning is more common in the word of faith circles, which are more prevalent in America, but of course you could say their influence is growing in Singapore. Yeah, where they will outright say that, like Bill Johnson, people like Bill Johnson, he's always known for saying that, yeah, Jesus gave up his divinity and he lived as the perfect man. Yeah, and because he lived as a perfect man, God rewarded him with divinity. Yeah, so because, like what David said earlier, because as a man, Jesus did all these things, we too can do likewise. You know, then they'll conveniently quote, like, Jesus saying, you know, we will do greater works than him. And they will say, yeah, all the more we should do more miracles than Jesus. But yeah, I think if anything, the error is more common in charismatic, maybe word of faith circles.
Mm.
Yeah.
Yeah, okay, sure. The distortion of the Son, and we shall talk about the distortion of the Holy Spirit also later on. Okay, so okay, let's move on first. It continues to say here that the Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. Now this is another very interesting one, because I remember I did the one of a survey with a group of people asking whether Jesus, Jesus was the first and greatest created being, which some people fell for it. Not a lot, thankfully, but some people fell for that and say that it is. Now, do you guys want to expound a bit more about this or not? Especially when we talk about begotten. Because it seems as though God the Father created, or for lack of a better term, gave birth to Christ. So wouldn't that make that God created, or God the Father created God the Son? And then what Chris has mentioned in Isaiah, how does that compare? You know, so guys, yeah.
Yeah, in fact, this is really an ancient old argument. Arius, right? He used Colossians, he used text, says, look, in the Bible, Colossians 1 says, right, he is the firstborn of all creation. I mean, he means there's creation, and then he was born first of it, lah. Duh. I mean, in the fact that he's God's son means that there has to be a certain hierarchy, lah. That God the Father is better than the Son. In fact, didn't Jesus say it himself in John that the Father is greater than I? You know, so all this is ancient heresies, which is like what's nothing new under the sun. But to answer just a bit of your question, when we say that the Son is begotten by the Father, and when we say the Son is the firstborn, we need to not read our presuppositions to the text. What do the people mean by firstborn? Right, firstborn can mean yes, I literally give birth to, you know, this firstborn. Or firstborn can also mean that this person is the subject of all my inheritance. Everything that I have belongs to the Son. Right. So if you look at Colossians, the main point that Paul is trying to drive at is not that the Son is, you know, born from the Father in the sense that, you know, baby, yay, I'm just, but the main point he is trying to drive at is the preeminence of Christ, how Christ is supposed to be the center of all creation. In fact, the Bible says, in him, all things hold together, right? So yeah, I think that's what I would say. The idea that firstborn means preeminence.
Okay.
Yeah.
Chris?
Yeah. Yeah, totally agree with David's explanation of Colossians 1. That's the verse that modern day Jehovah's Witness like to use the most, I think, to try and argue that Jesus is a created being, or Jesus was the first created being. But I think other than the proper explanation of Colossians 1, John chapter 1 is really the best, one of the best places to go. I think one of the most straightforward, plain reading of it would convince anyone to that Jesus is God, right? Talk about how in the beginning was the Word, and even your Jewish person would be reminded of Genesis 1. In the beginning, God. Okay, nothing came before that. You know, God was eternal, eternally existing. But here it says the Word was eternally existing. And the Word was with God, sure. And the Word was God. Not a God, okay, not a separate God, but the Word was God. It goes on to say how in the original Greek, it talks about how the Word was face to face with the Father. The Word was in close communion with the Father. And this Word, and through this Word was everything created. Okay, and not and nothing was created without Him. Right? Without Him was not anything made that was made. And then later on, it says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And even the original Word says this Word exegeted the Father for us. Right? So you have we know that the Word refers to Jesus. So from there we can easily conclude that Jesus was eternal. Jesus was, you know, the one who created everything. Okay, in the Trinity was present at creation, and through the Trinity, the Godhead was everything created. So Jesus was not a created being. He was God, like the Father, in that He was eternal. And this same Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So yeah, Jesus is God.
Okay, yeah, can. Moving on. The next part, after we talk about the Son, we'll talk about the Holy Spirit. We talk a bit about God the Son and God the Father together. Now, next we'll talk about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son. Now, this is very interesting because in our Christian Protestant circle, we don't really talk about much. You know, we accept that the Holy Spirit proceeds from both the Father and the Son. However, if we were to go to the other side of the Christian camps, if you want to put it that, as that, the Orthodox don't believe that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. They only believe that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. Now, this doesn't really affect us too much in Singapore because we don't really have this kind of theology going around. But I just want to ask, do you guys think that what kind of implications might this have on us if certain group of us believe that the Holy Spirit only proceeds from the Father and not the Son also?
I mean, it was that causes the church split, right? The East, the West, right? So I don't think it's one small little thing, bro, right? So, yeah, okay. So good question. I think, well, there's a lot of layers onto this, because you also have to see how, actually, at the point of time, it's also had to do with the original words, right? They will call it let me remember, it's called the filioque. So actually, if you want to talk about that, we have to do an entire survey in history on AD 900, around there, right? Somewhere there, like those are 900. So yeah, so it's a bit hard to answer, but I think to answer your question, what are some implications when we see, at least for me, is how I see it, if you only see the Father sending the Spirit compared to the Father and the Son sending the Spirit, to me, when I see the Father and the Son sending the Spirit, I see a unity. I see as what we call it, some people call, I think J.I. Packer call it the dance between the Trinity, where we see the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit working together, and stuff lah. So I think that is one. Number two, I think if you say the Father only sends the Spirit, not the Son, then most people will not see the connection, the relationship between the Son and the Spirit. If you look at Romans 8, right? Paul says the Spirit of Christ and the Holy Spirit interchangeably. Now he's not saying the Holy Spirit is Jesus Christ, but he's just saying that the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ is closer than we think. If you just say the Father sends the Spirit and not the Father and the Son sends the Spirit, then we might lose the connection between the Son and the Spirit. And that's how I would see it.
Right.
I mean, I'm pretty sure it's more.
Yeah, no, this question is a bit hard to answer also, I understand, because like in Singapore, this is not a common topic that we talk about, generally. Not saying that it's not important, it's just that, you know, everyone just has this basic understanding already, so most people won't have conversation on this specific topic. And the Orthodox Church in Singapore is not very big also lah, so there's not many discussion on this specific topic in detail. Chris, do you have anything? If not, we will move on.
This regarding what the Holy Spirit in terms of being sent by the Father and the Son, is it?
Yeah.
And in that chapter...
Wait, sorry, you lagged out. Can you
start? Yeah, my internet's a bit wonky. No, I was just looking at John chapter 14. I guess to quickly address that little point. Verse 26 says, the Helper, referring to the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, Jesus talking, and he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. So, I mean, just regarding that quick point, I think it's quite straightforward that, the Father sends the Spirit in Christ's name. So I think there's a Trinitarian unity in that as well. I'm not sure if we are talking about, you know, where in Scripture does the Holy Spirit called God and stuff. Is that what you're asking or not?
I mean, if you want to talk about that, sure, why not? Why not talk about that?
So, Adam, to Chris, John 16, verse 7, and just piggyback Chris, where he says, Jesus saying, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is your advantage, and I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. I will send him to you. So, I think it's quite clear.
Yeah.
All right, cool. I think it's quite clear that... Christ and the Holy Spirit also. The Holy Spirit proceed from the Son. Okay, since you want to talk a bit about that, we can talk a bit about that also, you know. How about the deity of the Holy Spirit? Another question will come is that, do you guys think that people have a misunderstanding of the Holy Spirit? Be it is his deity or other aspect of the Holy Spirit that is misrepresented in local churches today?
Lama, bro, you are... Chris is lagging. Yeah.
I'm lagging.
Yeah. Anyway, I think your question opens up a big can of worms.
It's okay. We got time. We got quite a bit of time left.
Basically, how do you think the Holy Spirit is being misrepresented in the churches today, right?
Summarize
that
it.
That is one topic. Chris shall talk about it.
Summarize it.
Chris, do you hear what I said?
No, it's my turn. Now it's my turn to have technical issues.
Okay. So how? You're going to summarize how is the Holy Spirit being distorted?
That's a whole big topic lah. I think that can be a whole separate episode altogether.
Let's give it 10 minutes from today's episode. I think we have a bit of time.
I think that the battle for today is not whether the Holy Spirit is God. I think that has been settled long ago. Now, in today's age, I think we face a different battle. So that can encompass maybe what does it mean for Jesus to be God? I think David touched upon that a bit just now. And we talked a little bit about that. But I think the person of the Godhead that I think is butchered the most, or misrepresented the most, would be the Holy Spirit easily. I think because... Partly in our 21st century culture, okay, whether you're in America or Singapore, I think we have elevated feelings over facts. Okay, it's all about what makes us feel good. It's all about experiencing things. Okay, tangible things sometimes, and I think we have adopted a lot of that mindset and culture into our Christianity, into our doctrine. So I think as a result, I think what many people think of Christianity today, or what it is, okay, what it means to be near to God, so most of the time it means that, I must hear his voice, like his actual voice, or maybe I must feel a warmness in my heart, or, you know, maybe all of a sudden I start crying, I don't know why, you know, these are very common things, okay, whether you're in a charismatic church or not, it's becoming more and more common among Christians today. They think that the way the Spirit operates is to give you a kind of mushy feeling, okay, or have this kind of weird signs and wonders from God, when really, actually, if one were to study Scripture, they would come to quite different conclusions as to how the Spirit works, right? And funny enough, while the work of the spirit it gets boiled down to subjective emotional experiences most of the time, if not all the time nowadays, the general consensus of scripture talks about the work of the spirit as objective. Okay, it is there's always this conviction of sin and a striving towards Christ-likeness or holiness. Okay, and there's also a lot of the work of the spirit in the growing Christians in their knowledge of God. Yeah. Did y'all hear me talk about like conviction of sin and holiness? Oh, yeah, I got cut off from all of that. Okay. Sorry, my internet is so weird today. But yeah, this, if we read scripture, we will see the consistent testimony of an objective realization of our sin and what it means to strive after holiness, okay, to be Christ-like, to grow in repentance, and to grow in the knowledge of the Lord. Okay, that's the general consensus of what scripture teaches about the Spirit. Now, does that mean we are limiting God in that, you know, we discount all these weird experiences? No, we are not limiting God. Rather, we are sticking to what scripture clearly teaches and to not jump into weird fantasies and weird, speculations about how God works. Because, sure, you can speculate all you want with the excuse of saying that God can work in mysterious ways. Just have fun discerning between what is really from God and what might be from the devil, right? So, if your discerning ability is really that top notch, then my hat's off to you. But if you are if you're just gonna stick to what God has clearly revealed, then I'm very sure you would be on the safe side, lah. Yeah. Okay. Yeah, that didn't take very long.
Yeah, that was like 5 minutes only. Dave, you want to add on? No? Okay, sure. Actually, just now I was thinking that, you know, if we were to update the 1689 in today's context, I think I was thinking that we should add a section or chapter for talking about the Holy Spirit itself, because that is one of the most misunderstood doctrine in the Christian faith. But then I realized, right, actually if you were to read through the chapters of the confession itself, right, the Holy Spirit can be seen throughout the different sections, even though it might not be so-called explicit in the sense that one whole chapter is dedicated to the Holy Spirit. But as what Chris said, the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit must be understood in a certain way, and the understanding of the work itself is seen throughout the other chapters. For example, you know, of our effectual calling, of our salvation, etc. Anything that is linked, related to our salvation, the Holy Spirit is in play. You know, in sense of conviction of sins, etc, etc, etc. So, I thought that was quite interesting. So if you guys are curious about how the Holy Spirit works in the Christian faith or in the Christian person, go and read through the LBCF. You guys will find bits and pieces all over the place. So yeah.
So I guess if Dave is not saying anything, I'll just quickly add on something.
Sure, go ahead.
I think a very common critique that a lot of Christians like to give to people like us, who they would call more Bible-believing Christians or word-centered Christians, or I don't know, you know, there's a weird separation nowadays between the ministry of the word and the ministry of the spirit, as if when we study the Bible, as if when we read God's word, the spirit is not involved, and the spirit is only really involved when we sing and we start feeling this warm fuzzy feeling in our tummies, or when the lights get dim and the fog machines start rising, and that's when the spirit really comes. You know, I mean, there's this false separation between who is more spirit-filled, people who read their Bible more or people who express themselves more in their worship. You know, I think that's very common today, and I think that's very ironic, because a lot of those people who espouse that kind of statements, it really shows that they have a very shallow understanding of what the Holy Spirit does. Shallow, and that's really being nice to them. Okay, I'll just flat out say they're wrong. Okay, and they have a very bad theology, and it actually just goes to show that people who read their Bibles and who study God's word are actually more indwelt with the Spirit than these other people are. So it's quite ironic that actually we who strive to know how God works, how His Spirit works, we actually care more about the ministry of the Spirit than these people who claim to be so big on the ministry of the Spirit. So I think that's quite ironic. But yeah.
You know, just now, Chris, you were talking about how people are doing all these things, like having smoke machines and whatnot, right? The first thing that comes to my mind is like very ritualistic thing to do. Right now, for all of you who are overseas, you guys might not know this, but in Singapore, we're having this... Actually, no, sorry. Anywhere that you can find Chinese, we're having this thing called the 7th month Hungry Go Festival, where basically, in the Chinese folk religion, we believe that this is the month where the gate of hell, the hell gates open and all the spirit will come back into the living world. So if you were to walk on the streets right now at night today, right, you'll see smoke everywhere and you'll hear chanting and you'll hear a lot of music, sorry, not music, but bells ringing everywhere. So like the description that Chris gave, right, was, that's the first thing that comes to my mind, it's a ritual. It's a ritual to summon not just the Holy Spirit, you know, but summon spirits as a whole. So it's quite, yeah, it's quite interesting to see that. Even the Christian faith, people like to have this kind of rituals to summon
things. Yeah, where people need to set the environment to be in such a manner before the Spirit of God can move, right? It's as if God is dependent upon what man does for him to work, for him to operate.
Yeah.
Right? That God is powerless without our devices, without our efforts, you know, to perhaps speak into a person's life or to save a person. No, it's like, no, it's really strange, lah. I think how people view the Spirit nowadays is really very strange.
Yeah.
And, it distorts the person of God altogether.
It's a very pagan view of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, it is really. Yeah. So it's a different battle. It's a different battle, I would say, today. Because back then, in the first century, they didn't have fog machines, so...
Didn't have the chance to do this.
Yeah.
Oh, man.
It is very real. Like, I hope for our listeners out there, they can agree with us when, you know, when we say that it's a very real and prevalent thing today. I really only had a recent conversation with some people from a church I used to go to that, you know, shared this kind of weird experiences, you know, where someone prayed over them to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and then they started shaking, and then they started crying, and then they're like, wow, this must be God. Or someone who almost died in a car accident, he said, I saw a glimpse of heaven, the pearly gates and the streets of gold. And it's like, wow, but God was telling me your time is not up yet, so I must send you back to earth. And by the way, this man who shared this experience is an elder. Okay, he's an elder. So, so this is the kind of experience that's really being so popularized in our country. It's very scary. How does it line up with scripture? Really? Spoiler alert, it doesn't. Yeah.
I mean, we have bishops, we have self-proclaimed bishops that say the same thing, so it's fine. Yeah, it's quite prominent.
The scary thing is, when most people hear this kind of testimony, instead of questioning it, they'll be like, wow, praise God, that's amazing, right? When they look at the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians, he had the true vision of heaven. But yet, this inspired apostle who had a real experience, he said, what good would it be even if I were to share the details of my vision? How would it edify the church? So as a result, I'd rather not share at all. Yeah, the inspired apostle who says those things. And yet now you have all these 21st century Christians who have wonky experiences and they are so quick to be excited to share about it. You see, a lot of these things, they don't line up. They don't line up. Something's wrong.
Contradictory.
Yeah.
Dave, anything to add on? Your own experience, your own... Alright, okay.
Chris cool. Made it very clear. Super clear.
Alright, cool. Then let's move on then. I will skip a bit of the middle section because I feel that the middle section is just expound a bit further on what was said before. So, you know, all the Godhead itself is all infinite without beginning. Therefore, but one God who is not to be divided in nature and being. As we said before, it's of one being or one subsistence or one nature, whichever word you prefer. But distinguished by several peculiar relative properties and personal relations. So the distinct personhood of the Trinity, of the Godhead. Now, the last part is quite interesting. It says here, which doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God and comfortable dependence on Him. Oh, that's very interesting. You know, why does it say that the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God and comfortable dependence on Him? You guys want to talk a bit about this?
You can put it in so many ways now, but at a very simple idea, you can't commune with someone you don't know. So if someone comes up to me and says, "I believe in God the Mother," I say, "Okay." And he says, "I am communing with the true God of the world." He's wrong. Yeah. Wow. So at the very least, very basic level, you can commune with someone that you got wrong.
Yeah. Wow, what a nice and simple answer. What about give us a more in-depth one, since you say there are so many aspects of it. Come, Dave.
Go, Chris.
Sure, so if you say so, I mean, I thought a lot just now already. One way, very simple, very quickly, that we can look at the unity of the Godhead in their distinct roles. Okay, the three persons of the Trinity have distinct roles. Yeah, I think one example in which we can very clearly see the working out of those roles is in salvation. Okay, one teacher called James White, he likes to explain the doctrine of election this way, right? Calvinism, Tulip. He likes to a big part of the defense of, you know, the 5 points of Calvinism, at least the way he does it, and I think it is very good, is really the unity of the Trinity. Okay, because they all have the same mind. Okay, they're all working towards the same thing. But each of them are, you know, is doing something a little bit different in the working out of that goal. So, for example, in salvation of sinners, the Father, from before eternity, before creation, He predestines certain individuals, the peoples, to be saved from their sin, right? So the Father elects, as you know, Scripture teaches. Then we go to Jesus, the Son, okay, in wanting to accomplish the will of His Father, He comes to earth to die for the sins of those whom the Father had predestined to save, okay, chose to save. So Jesus dies and accomplishes, secures their salvation. Now, moving on to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit also seeks to do the will of the Father and what the Son did. So what the Spirit does in this manner is He regenerates the hearts of those whom the Father elected and Christ died for. Okay, so the Spirit is the one who, you could say, fully realizes their salvation. And the Spirit is the one who not only begins the Christian's walk with Christ, but it also sees it to the end. Okay, so the Holy Spirit is the one who brings us to faith, at least it gives us a new heart to have faith in Christ. And the Holy Spirit is the one who will keep us in the faith, you know, all the way until, you know, whenever, you know, we see Jesus again. That's the work of the Godhead, at least in the area of salvation. So I think that's what the confessions mean when they say they're distinguished by several peculiar relative properties and personal relations.
The works, what they do is different. I believe no one will ever comes out and say that the Father died for our sin or the Holy Spirit died for our sin.
Yeah.
Hey, if there is, please come and approach us. That would be quite interesting.
dear Jesus, we thank you for sending your Son.
Dear Jesus, we thank you for sending the Father. Actually, that does touch on other points also. You know, even when it comes to prayer, I don't know, but no one will ever say, "In the Holy Spirit's name, I pray," or "In the Father's name, I pray." There is still that distinction right there, lah. Even in our prayer, also.
I think.
I will not dive into that, lah. I think that is also it can be quite a big topic to talk about. Dave, any more things you want to add on, or just now continue on with the communion aspect, communion with God.
I think. Most Christians, I agree with Chris and everything, but most Christians, though they acknowledge that there's the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, they do not know what each person does and what their specific roles are, is what Chris said, right? Of which sometimes it's a bit harder to, you know, worship God and adore God when you don't know what he did, right? So I think when you see how the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit works together, right, and they do different roles, they do different things, and I agree with Chris said, like, that your worship for God will increase because you see, wow, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit did all this to save us sinners for the sake of his glory. Wow, and your praise him. So, yeah, so I would say that Christians today should learn not just the idea that there's a Trinity, but to really understand what the Trinity does and how it can fuel our worship for God. Yeah.
All right, cool. Chris, any more things to add on?
I would say that one of the ways to grow in your knowledge of the Trinity in an intellectual and devotional way is to get a book called The Value of Vision.
I was going to ask later on, like, what is there any book to recommend since Dave?
Yeah, I've given a prophecy. I can see you're going to ask. Anyway.
Oh, yeah, sure.
Yeah, so... I recommend The Value of Vision because it clearly talks about what the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit does, and what the Father does to you in relation to the Son, and what the Son does to you in relation to the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit, what the Holy Spirit does to you in relation to the Father and the Son. But also, Value of Vision is a prayer book, so it will help you to know how to pray in light of the Trinity. And it should, and I hope it does, by God's grace, fuel your affections for the Trinity. Yeah. So, Value of Vision. YB, he asked YB to buy for you.
Oh, wow.
He's going to pay 50% for you. Yeah.
I'm like broke already, man.
I have one book and one sermon. The book is called The Forgotten Trinity by James R. White. Okay. The one is a classic. It's a classic. Okay. I can say I've gone through it. I think it's very useful because it's not too chim. Or rather, that's Singaporean for complicated. I think James White does a good job in explaining it to the layman, okay? Recovering this historical truth that I think has been really forgotten in our 21st century. That's why the title, Forgotten Trinity, right? And so many of our cults, so many of our false teachings really come from a misunderstanding of the Trinity. So I think that's a great book for those of us who are more readers. For those of us who are more listeners, okay, this is a guy called Jeff Durbin, said, How to Understand the Trinity. I think the sermon is called How Do I Explain the Trinity, or How to Understand. Just search Jeff Durbin, Trinity, the sermon should come up. I think it's a 1-hour sermon, but it's great. Very, very well explained. Very solid presentation. So, yeah.
Okay, cool. For myself, I agree with Chris. Actually, that's one of the books I was thinking about, The Forgotten Trinity. But anyway, I think generally you guys can go ahead and also read up a bit more into salvation also, which we will cover a bit more later on, because the next chapter is on God's decree, and it's quite later on lah. Effectual calling, justification, adoption, sanctification, etc., etc. It's quite later on in the chapters. But go and read up about salvation, because ultimately, the best way for us to understand, I believe, for us to understand about the Trinity is in the salvation, is in salvation itself. We can see how the whole Trinity works together, the distinction of each person, and also the oneness of the Trinity. The oneness of the Trinity. So yeah, with that, I think that's all for our session today. Any more things you guys want to add on? Nope. Alright, let's end us off here today. Bye guys, have a good week ahead.
Bye.